Please take your scriptures and turn with me to Joshua chapter 12. Boys and girls, when I was a child, we played a game that didn't require electricity or a screen. It was called King of the Hill. You had to find a narrow hill with some height to it that made it easy to push somebody off the top. And you got together with some of your buddies while you were actually walking, going to do something else, and you all ran over to this hill that you suddenly spotted. And you played King of the Hill for a minute. And young boys got to spend some of that energy and sleep well and please their mothers. The goal when we saw that hill was to be king of it. And that means whoever was king for a moment had to be subverted, thrown off, cast down. And finally you gave up and went on your errand. Boys and girls, when you hear today that Christ is king, it's not a game of King of the Hill. Better to just sit at the lowlands, down at the bottom, and be not a rival to this king. Be under his protection, behind his shield, behind his sword. Seek refuge in this king. We are going to hear about our king today through a peculiar chapter of summation in Joshua. Gerhardus Voss makes a wonderful turn of phrase to describe the kingdom of our Savior. Voss said, "The kingdom reveals itself as power, as righteousness, and as blessedness. As power in the acts by which it is established," we will see that today, "as righteousness in the moral order under which it exists," we'll see that today, "and as blessedness in the spiritual blessings, privileges, and delights that are enjoyed in it." We will see that today. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are in need of your help now, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. And may that ear that belongs to those who you've created, you've given them to. What abundance, Lord. May they be opened, Lord, by your Spirit. It is not enough to have ears. We need ears that will hear. Father, attend to our maladies, our deafness, our hardness. Tend to the noise that is already perhaps filling our ears, the things we cannot stop thinking about because we are slaves to thoughts that are not of you. But Lord, come and unbind us, unshackle us. Be tender-hearted to us, Lord, in our sin. We are your children. We need the touch of our Father, the voice of our Master. Let us hear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 12, verse 1. "Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. From the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, and ruled from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth, which is Galilee, eastward, and in the direction of Beit Yeshimot, to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Raphaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maakathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Yarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Getzer, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Geder, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Machadah, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madon, one, the king of Hatzor, one, the king of Shimron-Meron, one, the king of Akshaph, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kadesh, one, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one, the king of Dor in Naphoth-Dor, one, the king of Goyim in Galilee, one, the king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. This is the word of the Lord. The lesson of Joshua, chapter 12, is a lesson about the falling and the defeating of 33 kings. We're adding Og and Sihon, defeated by Moses, to the 31 defeated by Joshua. A lesson about defeat. 33 kings, not 33 philosophers, not 33 tradesmen, not 33 politicians, not 33 farmers, not 33 blacksmiths, not 33 merchants, 33 kings. Kings who have their own exploits surely written down, surely in the memory of those who were on the earth a week before they died. We are to see here in this resume of war that is Joshua 12 that our Lord Jesus Christ successfully defeats those powers that would rule us and bind us and control us and keep us from the liberation that belongs to the children of God. A liberation where we are free to obey our true sovereign. You are not liberated until you are free to obey your true sovereign. Until then, you are a slave and in bondage. But here we see how Christ liberates the children of God. It's a liberation where we are free to glorify and to enjoy God forever. A liberation where we are free from the fear our enemies will once again take possession of us. That's what the liberation of Joshua 12 is. It's a picture of the liberation of Christ the King for his people. In Joshua 12, there is this great emphasis on the fall of 33 kings because it is kings who have power. Merchants don't have much power. They can change the price on something you really want, but they can't imprison you for not buying it. A king can. Kings have power. It is kings who exercise rule. What kings want gets done. Remember in the old Ten Commandments movie? Yul Brynner playing Ramses the Pharaoh. Let it be written. Let it be done. Perfectly portrayed script to the authority of a king. This is why Proverbs 16:4 says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Everyone can like you. But if the king doesn't like you, you are toast. You are marked. There is no place to hide. There is no safety for you. If the king does not like you, there is no rest for you. Even in a democracy like ours, the principle of kingship remains. It does not remain in the voter's booth, but the principle of kingship remains even in this country in the magistrate and his authority. Wherever there is law and law enforcement, you are coming into contact with this principle of kingship. As the old Latin says, lex rex, law is king. What we are seeing then in Joshua 12 is that Jesus Christ himself is a king. And it is not a kingdom of lex rex alone, where law is king. It is a kingdom of rex lex, where the king is law. This will unfold before us. In this chapter, we see that Christ alone will be king over his people, ruling them by his law, defending them by his might. So the defeat of these 33 kings reveals there can only be one monarch who rules the covenant people of God in God's heavenly country. Only one. The Lord will suffer no rivals, is the lesson of Joshua 12. Not even you or me. He will suffer no rivals. He will not govern his people in part and then leave one other part to be under the rule of someone else opposed to his righteous law. He won't allow it. God's people will be governed wholly by God's own sovereign. God's people will be subdued and ruled and defended by God's own king. No one else will be assigned this task. And the enemies of God's people will be restrained and they will be conquered to never take possession of God's people again. This is a wonderful thing we find in chapter 12. It is very wonderful that nowhere in this chapter does it say that the king of Israel was defeated. 33 kings defeated, but not the king of Israel. Why has the Lord fought and defeated 33 kings, but why has he not fought and defeated Israel's king? Because he himself is their king. I know that was an easy answer. Because he is the one fighting for his people. He is the unnamed king in this chapter who defeats all the other kings. And as the best kings, he is not fighting for himself. He is fighting for his people. They are his beloved subjects. He is their warrior king. That's why he's fighting. In fact, before he died, this is what Moses told Joshua. After Moses defeated King Sihon and King Og, which is recorded here in the first six verses of Joshua 12, but Moses did that before he preached the sermon we call Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, after he defeated these two kings, Moses says to Joshua, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." Deuteronomy 3, 21 and 22. You see, even though our chapter today speaks of Moses defeating two kings and Joshua defeating 31 kings, it was the Lord who did it, fighting for his people. In fact, when these battles are remembered in the Psalter, the Psalms, there is no mention of the king's officers fighting. No mention of Moses. No mention of Joshua. And this could be good news or bad news for ruling elders in a church, depending on how important they might think they are. When we get to the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly promised land, all that can be said about us is that we did all we could, but the Lord did all. There's going to be no plaques with my name upon it, or Mark Hunick's name upon it. The way it's going to be remembered is that the Lord did it. He fought for his people. So Psalm 135:10 says the following: "The Lord who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. This is how the people of God sing and remember that the king they serve has a record of fighting for them. And then in the very next Psalm, 136, verse 17, it says this, "Give thanks to the Lord who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever." You see how the Holy Spirit has helped the people of God remember the Lord killing these mighty kings in Joshua 12. He would have them remember it in song and praise as an expression of the covenant, steadfast love of God for his people. God doesn't love us if he doesn't fight for us. He fights for us. It's a testimony that he loves us. And this, brothers and sisters, is how the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is established. And I say mediatorial kingdom because we recognize that Christ has always been king of creation. He has always been king as eternal Son of God. That is his essential kingdom. But his mediatorial kingdom was established in time in a covenant. And it encroached upon enemy territory. And it took that territory and threw down those rulers and set up its own officers and its own instruments of war and its own ensign, the shield of the Lion of Judah. This is the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, and it is established by Christ himself putting down the enemies of his people for his people. As we confessed a little while ago from question 26 of the Shorter Catechism. So let's be clear, because Joshua 12 helps us so much make this clear point. Christ's kingdom is not established by his elevating and honoring the enemies of his people. His kingdom is not established by giving heretics a voice and a seat at the table. Now that may be good diplomacy at the United Nations. That may even be good diplomacy in Singapore this week. But it is terrible treachery to do it in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the mediatorial kingdom of the Son. In the church, such thinking is called the social gospel, where you give heretics a voice and a place at the table. It is a man-centered effort to bring forth a kingdom out of the things which are here below instead of a kingdom from the things above, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Joshua 12 reminds us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not established by compromise after compromise, where more and more enemies are slowly brought to heel into a shallow unity through the dilution of doctrine, the abandonment of principle, and the downgrading of righteousness. That describes the false kingdom of theological progressives and liberal theologians. It is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is tenaciously intolerable to error. Tenaciously intolerable to those who refuse to submit to his doctrine, his person, his work. Now, its intolerance isn't executed with the things of earthly kingdoms, swords, tasers, but the intolerance of our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom is executed through the ministerial authority of his officers. To excommunicate, for example, to bar from the table, to refuse admission to church membership of those who refuse to confess publicly their devotion to Christ the King. Our good deceased brother, J. Gresham Machen, wrote a whole book about the intolerable nature of Christ's kingdom. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. I commend it to you. The mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ is established by his defeating his enemies. That's how it is and has been established, and how it continues to be established even today in the hearts of men and women. When sin is defeated, when the condemnation due the sinner is defeated by the forgiving, atoning blood of the cross, when the power of sin and lust is defeated by the Holy Spirit applying the word to the heart and the mind, there is a defeat wherever the kingdom of Jesus Christ is being established and coming. Thy kingdom come is a prayer for somebody to die. The sinner dying by faith and repentance unto the gospel, or the reprobate dying under the wrath of God. So the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ is established by his defeating his enemies. Christ the King, what did he say he does? He binds the strong man and then plunders his house. Matthew chapter 12, 29. There our Lord is speaking of Satan himself. But here in Joshua 12, we have the minions of Satan. And they're not 3 feet tall and yellow and cute. They are wicked kings opposed to the righteous reign of Christ the King. And they are the sons of Belial. And Christ is defeating them as a prefigurement of the ultimate defeat of Christ, of Satan, their father, their master. So this binding the strong man and plundering in his house, this is the defeat of our enemies and the enemies of Christ. Prefigured in Joshua 12, fulfilled for us, fulfilled in the incarnation of God's Son. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What we are seeing in Joshua 12 is that the works of the devil are encased in the lives of men at times. And that's why we must have a new heart if the works of the devil will be destroyed in us. And Christ gives us that new heart, does he not? So Christ did not bring his kingdom upon us by making the devil more kind and gentle. That's not how Christ brought his kingdom. He brought his kingdom upon us, he says, by destroying the works of the devil. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation 12, 9 through 11. So this is one of the important lessons of Joshua 12. If the enemies of Christ and his people have been defeated by Christ, how can we believers ever fear that we could come to be possessed by our enemies again? How much of you can a dead king take possession of? Another easy one. None. A dead king cannot take possession of you. Only a king who was dead and has been raised again to life can take possession of you. And there is such a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist captures for us the confidence that all the saints of God should possess behind Christ's sword and shield. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. That is the confidence, knowing that none of our enemies can take possession of us because they are defeated by the Lord. So because Christ is our King, our enemies never take possession of us again. Even later in Israel's history, when God disciplines Israel, when he disciplines them for what he calls, quote, their great guilt and their flagrant sins, when he turns them over to their enemies for chastisement, even then when God turns them over to their enemies, he still promises this gracious word to them through Jeremiah. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jeremiah 30, verse 10 and 11. Even though the Lord has put them into the hands of their enemies for discipline, he promises them that they will never totally nor finally fall away and be destroyed by their enemies. Paul speaks just like this to the Corinthians in his first letter. He speaks to them about a man in their church who has great guilt and flagrant sins. And he says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Turn over this man to Satan so that I can save his spirit through this chastisement. Even though the Lord will put us what it appears to be in the grip of our enemies are in his grip. Why won't the Lord fight against his elect to their final destruction like he fights against these others? Well, because he has entered in to a royal covenant of grace with the elect. He has taken these ungodly men and women who were worshiping pagan idols near Ur of the Chaldeans, and he has entered into a covenant with them by his own free choice and sovereign grace, and has vowed not to have them be destroyed, but to have them subdued by his own rule, have them subdued by charming them by his own power, to the point where they voluntarily and willingly subject themselves to him. And that is the picture of the Christian life. He brought them safe alive through the waters of judgment when they crossed the Jordan River in chapter 3, right? They passed under the bloody knife of circumcision at Gilgal in chapter 5. They were covered by the atoning blood of the altar in chapter 8. All of this prefiguring the atoning work of Christ that would fulfill and complete all these pictures. God has accomplished and applied redemption to his people so they never totally nor finally fall away and become like the enemies that he destroys. He converts them and converts them and converts them and converts them and makes them new. And this helps us draw another lesson from Joshua 12 and this defeat of 33 kings. The subjugation of these wicked kings reminds us, the people of God's covenant, that we too are to be subdued under King Jesus. The wicked and the reprobate are subdued when King Jesus destroys them. They do his will. And his justice in their condemnation and destruction glorifies him. But the elect, the humble children of God, we are subdued when our King Jesus charms us, according to Scripture, when he charms us by his power and by his glory. And the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see this and hearts to be charmed by this. Psalm 110 is a glorious messianic psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's actually the most alluded to or quoted psalm in the New Testament because it is so full of testimony to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 opens with these words, and listen for how the elect of God are subdued by being charmed by his power. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What this psalm is saying is that King Jesus subdues us believers to the most profound kind of submission, where we offer ourselves freely to him, not begrudgingly, not through the use of bit and bridle, but we offer ourselves freely to him as devoted servants, as adoring followers, as his loyal subjects. Why? Because we have been won over by the display of his power, it says. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. When King Jesus is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, this psalm says he is revealed, among other things, in his kingly power and authority. That's what the Spirit reveals to us to win us to a glad and free submission. His fight, his might against our enemies and his own, this is applied to us by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and we fall down, as it were, in our hearts before him. And we would have, at that moment, safety behind no other king. We would have, at that moment, allegiance to no other king. This is how he subdues us and charms us with the very thing that we have been looking for our entire life. A sword and a shield that we can be safe behind. You do understand that that is what so many of your American neighbors are doing. So many of your neighbors are seeking an earthly shield, an earthly sword, to tell them that I'm safe. Life is okay. Brothers and sisters, no one is safe, not even in a superpower, if they are not hiding behind the shield and sword of Jesus Christ. But those who have seen the glory of this warrior, who defeats his and our enemies with a word, would not be anywhere else but behind him. And behind him in what way? Glad, free submission. Let me ask you today, how easy do you find yourself submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you eager to hear his word? Are you eager to be instructed and corrected if there's something crooked in your thinking or your walk and your conduct? If you find it very hard to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are very reticent to have words of correction come to you, if you really want to have as little of his rule as possible and still somehow make it into his eternal kingdom, let me tell you today, the reason you are living like that is because you have not been sufficiently charmed by the power of King Jesus Christ. You are still content to think that the powers of this present age are the true satisfying powers of life. Whether it's what's going on in Washington, D.C., whether it's what's going on in the gross domestic product, whether what's going on in your own bank account, your own career, your recreation, your leisure, your free time, your disposable income, your plans for retirement, if you are hardened against the word of your king, I'm telling you today why you are. It's because you have not been charmed by his power. And that means you're charmed by lesser powers. And it's really absurd that you would be, isn't it? It's absurd to be charmed and satisfied hiding behind a boy with a cardboard shield and a tinfoil sword. Whether that is your wealth, your prospects, your reputation, your leisure. Are you ready to die for Jesus Christ? Well, if you're ready to die for him, then that means every other thing you're ready to give up for him. And if you are ready, it's because he has charmed your socks off with a display of his power. Thomas Watson said, many would admit Christ to be their advocate, to plead for them, but not their king to rule over them. Many want Christ as priest, but don't want him as king. Let me tell you today, if you will not have Christ as your king to rule over you, you will not have his blood to save you. He will not give you one without the other. This is why our Lord said in Luke's gospel, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. I want to know this one who is stronger. The Lord is referring to himself. And then he adds this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Luke 11:21. You see, the Lord is the stronger man. And we are either submitting to him freely because we see that he is the stronger man, or we are against him. And there's no middle space. Now, one last very short lesson from this chapter. What are we to make of all the geographical descriptions that come along with this resume of war? You read the 33 kings being defeated and killed, which is to encourage the nation of Israel that none of their enemies will ever possess them again. It's like going into a land full of pharaohs, and within a few weeks, they're all dead. But what are we to make of the description that comes along with this of, well, look at verse 8. In the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev. And there's other places. Why the geographical descriptions? Well, this is answered, I think, quite easily. There are so many kings in this land for a reason. 33 kings so far, and that's not all of them. 33 kings so far living in this space called Canaan. Why? It's the best land around. It's the plunder land of the strong man. Remember what Joshua and Caleb reported in Numbers 14 when they came back from spying out the land. The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And then in Moses' great sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to how he describes the land. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But how did he give it to them? Right here we learn. He bound the strong man, and he plundered their house, and he gave to his people that which was once in the service of wickedness. Brothers and sisters, this is why there's so much geographical description in Joshua 12. These are agrarian people. These phrases, especially verse 8, are testifying to the bounty of blessedness that is the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And this is why our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples who were losing many things in this age, he said to them, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What is our Lord speaking of there? He's speaking of the plunder that he is taking and giving to whom? The Church of Jesus Christ, which is his kingdom in this present age, visible before your eyes in its officers and in its sacraments and in its assemblies. And the people of God is the visible kingdom of Christ to you. Now listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to you the plunder of his kingdom. He is taking your wealth and he's giving you a pastor through it. He is taking your wealth and he's sending missionaries around the world, Elizabeth Kleitch. He's taking your wealth and sending men to seminary. He's taking your wealth and filling the refrigerator of the poor. He's taking your wealth and paying down bills that others can't pay so they can receive the joy of Christ their King. We are taking that which belonged to unbelieving men who would use it in service of wickedness, and we are taking it and sharing it with one another and testifying to the wealth and riches of Christ's kingdom. And he's giving you a brother and a sister and a mother and a father that you did not have from your first birth, but now in your second birth you do. This is Christ giving the plunder of his kingdom to his people. Here in Joshua 12, we see it largely testified to as land, but as the fullness of the kingdom arrives in Christ crucified and risen, we see it even more clearly in people and riches and gifts and graces. There would be no other kingdom in which to dwell but the kingdom of the one King who has died and has risen again. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for Joshua 12. We thank you for what it testifies to our soul of the severity of King Jesus against all who would be his rivals in rebellion. Father, we pray that if there is any rival here among us today, any who would not have Christ rule them, any who would not be corrected and straightened by his righteous law, Father, speak to them, we pray. Testify to them, Lord, of he who pays out their debt of sin, which is weightier than they know, takes possession of their life. He who has given his only son for them will not be somehow withholding good from them by giving them his law. Father, we also pray that you would charm us afresh by the power of Christ the King. Father, we pray that we would be especially charmed by his great power and might when we come up against one of his laws that cuts against the grain of worldliness in us and around us, that will cost us something, that cost us something to follow on a narrow road. Father, especially then, charm us with the truth and revelation that Christ has come into his power and he will not withhold any good thing from us, even should we have to lose the whole world. Especially charm our children with this, Father, that King Jesus, who commands their life and has died for them to have it for eternity with him, that he is worth losing the whole world for. Father, we pray that our children would be even more courageous and more bold and more charmed than we have. And Father, we pray even for ourselves in our old age that it's not even too late for us to be freshly charmed by the authority of Christ the King over all things for his people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for defeating our enemies who now can never possess us again. We praise you, we bless you. In your name, amen.